Hey, last week we finished up the book of Luke together, and we're going to start today in the book of Daniel. We're going to be studying the book of Daniel together over the next couple months. Daniel is an incredible book, lots of amazing stories, and Daniel is about Daniel and his experience, but ultimately, Daniel is about God. Daniel is about God. It's about His rule and His sovereignty and His control over all things. That's why we're going to call this the God above all kingdoms. In the book of Daniel and in the course of history, what we see is that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Kings rise, kings fall. Political leaders rise, political leaders fall. Leaders of all kinds rise and fall. And the point of the book of Daniel is that God's kingdom never fails. It will endure, it will last forever. The gates of hell, as Jesus says, shall not prevail over it. And so God is going to work in the midst of these circumstances, and He is going to save His people no matter how bad it gets. And it gets pretty bad in Daniel, right? And so Daniel is written to offer hope. It's meant to offer hope to people, God's people, who live in places that are ruled by other kings and are under pressure from other kings to live in their ways. And it's written to God's people to long for the day that God saves us all. See, Daniel is really about God. It's going to be about Daniel. There's a lion, as you can tell. There's some other amazing stories. There's dreams, there's visions, there's apocalyptic literature. There's all kinds of stuff. But Daniel is about God. About God's rule and God's plan in the midst of evil earthly kingdoms. And it's really teaching us, it's going to teach us, how do we live as people that live in cultures that are not ruled by God as our king? How do we live and honor God in places that there's pressure to conform to other ways that do not honor God? And so today in chapter 1, we're going to cover a chapter a week, so we're not going to linger too long in the book. But we're going to set the scene in Babylon. We're going to meet Daniel. We're going to meet his three friends. And because of their wisdom and stature and the God's presence with them, they're going to rise to serve with the king, even though they're under pressure to conform to the king's ways. And so here's a little map. Some of you are map people. Some of you can't read this at all because your eyesight's not very good, and I can't read it either. So it looks better on my TV screen or on my computer screen. But here's the context of the book. Here's where we're at. We're 600 years before Jesus comes, 600 years B.C. And God's people had been living in the land of Israel. They had been there for a while, and God had given them His ways. Hey, here's how you're going to live. Here's your land, allotment, all this stuff. And what had they done? Not do that. They had done whatever they wanted to do. They had rebelled over and over. And if you read the Old Testament, you've seen this. They just continue to turn away from God, to turn away from God. And God had told them, if you do not turn away from your idols and these other gods and come and worship me, then I'm going to send somebody, I'm going to send a foreign enemy to come and take over you. And that began to happen in 722 BC in the north, and then Judah in the south. Eventually, they are conquered in 605 BC. There is no test after this, okay? You don't have to remember this. You don't have to draw this line on a map, okay? But it may help some of you. But in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a king. He rules over the Babylonian Empire, and he comes and he conquers Jerusalem. He destroys it, right? And he comes and he ransacks the city, and he takes many of the Israelites into captivity. So you can see on this map, it just is another dot over there, but Babylon is present-day Iraq. It's present-day Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad currently. And the Jews who were destroyed and taken from their homeland, they're not just taken like to Polk County, okay? They're not just taken down to Houston. They're taken 1,700 miles on foot into exile. This would have taken them months to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. There is no escape. It's like them in the land of Egypt. They are captives. They are slaves. They are under the rule of an evil king. And in Babylon, there is no honoring of God's ways. Nebuchadnezzar is king and God and ruler and sovereign. He is everything. And so they are under pressure to begin to conform and look like them. Daniel is obviously written by Daniel, a guy named Daniel. Great, that's easy. But he's going to write it about his own experience in the royal court of Babylon. But also Daniel has these amazing dreams about what God is doing, not just in his time, but in all times. And this covers about 70 years. All right, so let's jump in and read chapter 1 now that we see a little bit of the context. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, and if I don't get these right, just bear with me, all right? I'm doing my best. Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let me pray. God, I thank you for Daniel, and I thank you for his resolve to honor you in all things. And though he's under pressure, though he's trying to be forced to conform to a new worldview, to a new way, God, I thank you for his resolve to follow you, even when it would have been easy to give in. God, I pray that we would learn from his example, God, and that we would live as citizens of your kingdom, not just citizens of the United States or Evangelina County or of Texas, God, but that we would live as citizens of your kingdom, God, that we would honor you in all things, that we would not compromise, that we would not veer from your ways in the midst of a world that does not honor your ways, God. I pray that you would teach us and you would fill us with the courage to do so. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So Daniel begins this story, and he tells us kind of the human side of this. He tells us the human circumstances of the situation, that the king Nebuchadnezzar has come from his foreign land in Babylon to Jerusalem, and he has captured it. And we kind of glaze over that, but I need you to visualize the imagery of war in your head. I need you to visualize what you see on the news right now in Gaza or whatever war they're covering right now. Picture that. Burning buildings, mamas stripped away from their babies, terrible, evil things happening. That's the picture. That Nebuchadnezzar has come in, destroyed, raped, pillaged, and taken what he wanted from them. That's what we have to picture. This is a generation-marking event. This is a defining event for the people of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he removes them, and he removes much of their holy stuff, these things from the temple. And we'll get back to those later in the story. And that's what's going on a human level. But Daniel then points us in verse 2 to what's going on a God level. And this is one of the things we're going to see in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is incredibly God-centered. He's not just, okay, here's what happened, and these are my circumstances, and this is how bad it got. No, Daniel's focus is on what was God up to in that. And so Daniel tells us in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See, God is not absent from these events. This isn't just some random king that comes in and destroys them. No, God is not distant or uninvolved in this. He gave. He's sovereign. He's in full control. He's not taking his hand off of them and just allowed whatever circumstance to happen. It says that God is the one that has sent Babylon to destroy them. He had promised this through the prophets because they had disobeyed. They had disobeyed, and he had come and he had warned them, repent, turn from your sin, or I will send this punishment. But they refused to listen. Now this phrase, God gave, or the Lord gave, is going to be used 3 times in each one of these sections. And it's showing us how Daniel's view of what happened on our earthly level is so God-centered. That ultimately this is what God was up to. This is about God. That all things come from God's hand. He gives, he takes away. We're not just the victims of random chance. We're not just the victims of whatever whim and wave of the world. We're not just suffering for no reason. No, God is in full control. And he gives what is best, and he does what is best. And in this moment, what's best for the people of Israel is to be taken into exile. What's best for them is to suffer the consequences for their sin so they might repent. We don't think of that as God's best for us, having to suffer the consequences for our sin, but sometimes that is what is best for us. Accountability, suffering for our choices. See, God is trying to draw them back to himself. He's trying to have them repent. And so this is not accidental. This is God's plan for his people. Now, part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan in all of this, in destroying an empire building, was what he did is he wanted to bring back some of the best from Israel into his own house. He brought back some of the stuff. But he also brought back some of the nobility, the kings, the families, the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And he brought them into his own court in order to teach them, to train them. But really he's doing it to use them to influence the people of Israel for his ways, to worship him. He's got to get them to change. He's got to get these youths who have been taught certain ways, God's ways, he's got to shape them and form them. And he uses a number of different ways to conform these young men, Daniel being included. And the first of that is isolation. The first way he uses to conform them is isolation. Now, I give all these observations to an author named Sinclair Ferguson. So I'm just straight jacking his stuff, and that's okay. We can learn from him too this morning, okay? So the first thing he does is isolation. He pulls these best of the best away from their godly community. Why? so that he can teach them. He's separating them to quench the flame they have for God and to teach them, right? He's pulling them away from their support system. He's isolating them so that they can become more like him, not like their God. The second thing he does to try to conform them is indoctrination. Isolation and indoctrination. He's trying to reshape their mind. So what does he do? It talks about how he taught them all the wisdom and literature of the Chaldeans and the language, right? He's trying to fill their minds with the Babylonian story, the truth about his kingdom, that he's great. Because he knows whatever I fill their minds with will eventually be worshipped by their hearts. And so he is trying to reshape their minds so that they will then worship him, not their God. The third thing that he did to try to conform them was compromise. Compromise. It tells us about their diet, and it kind of seems vague, right? Probably what's happening here is this. The food and drink that they're being given has been offered to their idols first and then handed to them. And so Daniel, I'm going to say David 100 times in the series, Daniel looks at this and he knows he's not supposed to be eating that or drinking that because it's been offered to an idol. It's not God-honoring. Now, it seems kind of small to us. Like, what's the big deal? The king gave you the food, eat it. The king gave you the drink, eat it. It's good. It's the best of the best. But for Daniel, what he knew, this didn't honor God. And he had a choice right here. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but that's exactly how compromise works, isn't it? We don't compromise on big things to start with. We compromise on little, small things. And so the king is trying to get Daniel and these other young men to compromise. Because he knows if you'll fudge on the little things, eventually you'll fudge on the big things. And the last thing he did to tempt them away from God to conform them was confusion. And he did this by changing their names. He's trying to confuse them. Because if you name something, you own it. If you name a cat, it's your cat, right? You get to name it whatever you want. If you name a kid, it's your kid. You get to name it. I don't get to name your kid. And sometimes maybe we should have a committee for that, but that's another thing. He changes their names because he's trying to say, I own you. But not only that, he changes their names to these Babylonian names. Each of their names included a name that reminded them of who God was. See, Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means the Lord is gracious. Azariah's name means the Lord is my helper. And Mishael means who is like the Lord. And instead, Nebuchadnezzar takes them and he gives them Babylonian names, about Babylonian gods. And we don't have time to talk about what they all mean. But if you all of a sudden had your name changed from my God is great, the Lord is my helper, to Nebo is wonderful, Nebuchadnezzar is king above all things, and if you got called that name over and over and over for 3 years, what's he doing? He's changing the narrative in their head. He's confusing them about what is really true. See, they're under pressure to conform. So how do they respond to this? Well, verse 8 tells us that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. He resolved not to defile himself. He made this conscious choice. And no one's watching him. His friends are around, but really, he can do whatever he wants. His parents aren't involved. Everything's blown up in their past. Daniel can do whatever he wants. He's probably a teenager. He's probably 15 years old or something. But Daniel resolved. He made this firm commitment. He nails his colors to the mast. He purposed in his heart, I'm not going to turn away from what is God-honoring in my life. He lived intentionally. He decided that no matter what pressure comes from the outside, no matter what everybody else is doing, no matter what is going on, no matter how difficult that is, I'm going to honor God in this. And so what does he do? He approaches his eunuch, right? He approaches the guy who's been in charge of him, and he begins a conversation. Now, I think it's really interesting and important maybe us to note how he went about this. Because sometimes we think of, I've got this resolve, I'm taking a stand for Christ. What that means is, I've got to be obnoxious. I've got to be loud. I've got to be headstrong. I've got to be really active on the social media comments, letting people know I'm taking a stand for Christ. But what does Daniel do? Daniel has a gentleness. Daniel has a kindness, a rational, a respectful demeanor about how he is resolved. So sometimes we think, I'm going to take a stand for Christ means that we're brash and harsh and in your face. But actually the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control, right? So I think Daniel is exhibiting here how we should go about this. Yes, we need to stand firm on what the Bible says, but how we go about it matters too. And so Daniel goes to his leader and he asks for an exception. He asks, hey, is there any way I don't have to eat this? And what does it say? What does it say? Verse 9, second instance. And God gave. See, Daniel sees that the reason this worked out is because God was on his side. It says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. You see how God-centered he is, that God gave him this. When he's trying to honor God, God is working with him. Now, the man in charge, even though he's got compassion, he's got some questions. He wants to know, hey, listen, I'm responsible for you, and if you look worse than the others, that's going to be on me, right? My head is going to be on the line. And so Daniel, and with what God had given him in wisdom, he suggests, hey, let's test it. Just give me 10 days. Let's test it, and let's see how this plays out. Just give me 10 days, and after 10 days of me not eating your fine food and just eating vegetables and water, let's see who really is better. And if you can tell a difference, great, we'll go with that. And what Daniel is exhibiting here is a strong confidence in God, right? God, if this is about you and me honoring you, then I trust that you'll come through. He really believed that 10 days would make a big difference. I've eaten vegetables and water for 10 days. It don't make that big of a difference for me, right? It doesn't make me fatter. It makes me, I'm just kidding. But the man in charge agreed to this test, right? He gives them some food that's compatible with God's ways. And it says in verse 14 that at the end, he tested it for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. What he sees this, what the man in charge sees is that Daniel is unwilling to give in to the pressure to conform to Babylonian ways. And it doesn't matter. It actually, following God's ways leads to something better for him. Now, don't take from this that you should not eat meat and you should only eat vegetables. That's not what this is teaching, okay? By all means, eat your vegetables, right? That's not the point here. The point is not go do the Daniel diet, okay? By all means, do the Daniel diet, but that's not what's teaching here. What's he teaching? What's he saying? That I'm just trying to honor God with my ways, and when I tried to honor God with my ways, God gave me favor and compassion. Daniel clearly believed that doing what God called him to do was what was best for him, even if there were consequences, right? That's what he's teaching here. And so here's what happens in verse 17. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They spent 3 years in isolation, 3 years under pressure being indoctrinated with Babylonian ways. They spent 3 years being confused. And whatever the last one was, I can't think of it right now. But God continues to honor their faithfulness. And for the third time in this chapter, just as God gave Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar, and as God gave favor and compassion, now God gives them learning and skill and wisdom. What they were supposed to receive from the Babylonians, they actually received from God. And he provided them with all that they would need in order to be faithful and useful. God also gave Daniel this unique ability that he doesn't give the others, to understand and interpret dreams. And this is going to be key the rest of the book, right? If Daniel doesn't have this skill, he doesn't survive well in Babylon. There's many dreams that God's going to give in this time. Why? Because God is trying to give Daniel a picture of what God is up to. Not just what's happening here on earth, not just these earthly circumstances of food and wine and drink and statues and worship and all this stuff. He says, no. God's giving Daniel this bigger picture of what God's about in all of human history. This is going to be key, what God gives. And it says then that the king pulls them all together. Verse 18, at the end of the time when the king had commanded what they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. At the end of the 3 years, there's this final interview where he takes all these young men, all these up-and-comers, and he's going to try to pick out his right hand, his people of influence. And after examining all of them, who does he find to be the best of the best? Those who honored God with their ways, not those who went along with Babylonian ways. He says they're 10 times better than these other men, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Why? Because God is with them. And I don't know if your Bible radar is just going off as you hear this story, but it ought to make you think of Joseph. It ought to make you think of Joseph, right? Because what happened with Joseph? He was taken to a foreign land against his will. And he rose up in power over time. Why? Because God was with him. And he was able to provide wisdom and understanding and even the interpretation of dreams. Why? Because God was with him. And what did it ultimately lead to? The salvation of their people. And Daniel is meant to be a second Joseph, a picture that when God is with us and we seek to honor God in our ways, it leads to God's people being rescued and redeemed. And Daniel's going to present things about the Son of Man, who we just spent a year and a half studying, the one who would come and rescue and redeem them from sin. Daniel was this because God was with him, and because Daniel sought and resolved to honor God in all things. Now, Daniel's going to cover about 70 years, as the whole time the people are in exile. And there's going to be a lot of different things that are talked about. I'm really looking forward to studying and diving into those things. As we close, I think there's a lot of practical things for our own lives. The number one thing I think that I want us to learn, or that I've learned so far from Daniel, is how God-centered he is. How though there's all kinds of earthly circumstances, and this, she did this to me, and that happened to me, and this is terrible, and our nation's in this state, and all this stuff, right? All of these earthly circumstances just keep our eyes down on what's happening right in front of us. And Daniel is meant to get our eyes up. What is God up to? Who is God? What is he doing? How is he sovereign? How is he in control? That's the number one thing we should learn from the book of Daniel as we work through this. Whatever kingdom is rising right now, whatever political party is rising, and we're entering in a very political season. I'm not going to really talk about that, but you can't help but ignore it. Because right now, there's going to be a lot of promises made. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is the way. And I want you to hear, no, it's not. The God above all kingdoms, the kingdom that rules and reigns forever, the one who's really in control, is God himself. And we're primarily citizens of the kingdom, not our own kingdoms, right? Now, I think we also should learn a lot about how Daniel and his friends were under pressure. You see, we too have an enemy who wants to conform us to his ways and not honor God with our ways. And how does he do that? How does the enemy try to get us to conform? The same way he did to them. Isolation. The enemy wants to isolate you and I from godly community. He wants to get us off by himself like a lion does when he hunts what are they called? Something, right? That animal. What does he do? He separates the one gazelle. That's what I was thinking. Gazelle, the little horns, not whatever. What does a lion do? He can't hunt all of them. He just needs one. And he separates them from the pack. He isolates them. And the enemy wants to isolate you from godly community. Why? So you can't draw encouragement. So you can't be reminded of the truth. So that you're more likely to make rash decisions when life changes. So that you're more likely to conform to the ways of the world. Right? And so who are you surrounding yourself with? Who's speaking into your life? Who's giving you advice right now? Are you isolated? If so, you're more likely to conform to the world than to honor God with your ways. How else does the enemy do this? He wants to indoctrinate us, and that's kind of a big, loaded word. But what we fill our minds with ultimately is what our hearts will worship. And if you fill your mind with all sorts of worldly wisdom or the bad news that we see on the news, if you just totally soak that in, it's going to shape what you worship. It's going to shape what you believe about God. It's going to shape all how you live. And Scripture tells us that we are to renew our minds so that we are transformed into God's image. If you're filling your mind with worldly things, you're going to be transformed into worldly creature. But if you're filling your mind with God's word, then you'll ultimately worship God. The enemy also wants us to compromise. He wants us to compromise. He wants to convince us it's not a big deal. Everybody else is doing it. It's really just a small thing. Like, just let it go. It's not that big of a deal. You see, but those that we read about in Scripture, those that we see as examples of faith, the men and women in my life that I look up to are not people of compromise. They're people that took it seriously. See, Daniel and the greats of the faith don't compromise. No, they're committed to honor God. Are we allowing small things in and justifying it? If so, we're on a path away from God. And lastly, the enemy will try to confuse us. Just as Nebuchadnezzar gave them different names so that they would be reminded of false things and think about other gods, the enemy will try to name us different things. He'll try to confuse us about who we are and whose we are. He'll repeat our failures over and over. He'll repeat lies from the enemy over and over to convince us that we're his, not God's. And so we have to remind ourselves daily of who we are and whose we are. That in Christ, we're forgiven and we're free. We're not defined by what we did in our past and what failure defined us previously, but that we are new children of God. We are Christians of Christ. We are little Christ called to walk in his ways and honor him in this world. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the story of Daniel, and I thank you for his resolve to honor you in all things and to walk in your ways, even when he's under pressure, God. We live in a different world, but not really that different. We are under pressure to conform to the ways of this world. We're under pressure to worship worldly kings and earthly kings. We're under pressure to all sorts of things. God, I pray for those who are isolated, God. I pray that you would surround them with godly community that can encourage and build them up. God, I pray for those whose minds are being filled and indoctrinated with all sorts of other truth claims. God, I pray that they would fill their minds with Scripture. They would fill their minds with knowledge about you so that they would worship you. God, I pray for those who are compromising, giving in to the enemy's temptation, giving in on the little things. God, I pray that you would give them a resolve today that they will not give in, that they will honor you in even the smallest things, even if it means going against the crowd. God, and I pray for those who are confused. God, hearing the lies from Satan that they're somebody else or somebody else's. And I pray that you would remind them of the truth that if they are in Christ, then they are yours, forgiven and free. God, you have made us righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would help us not to conform to the ways of this world, God, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind and be more and more like Christ. We love you, and we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.